Well, so many times I suppose we've looked at Isaiah 53, yet even though it's so familiar with us, we go back to it time after time, don't we? Because it's so full of God's Word and full of the Gospel. And I think we can never really exhaust it. A beautiful, comforting passage for us in so many ways. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the grand subject of it, isn't he? He's described as the suffering servant of his people. And it speaks about him being the great substitute of his people, the Lamb of God. So many pictures and types of our Lord Jesus. One who was to be afflicted in the purpose of our God. And reading it, it's good for us to contemplate the sufferings of our Lord in his great work of redemption. The sufferings of his body and his flesh were great indeed. Those afflictions of his flesh shouldn't be diminished. They were appalling things that he suffered in his body. And the Holy Spirit has given us much detail in the sufferings of our Lord Jesus, particularly in Isaiah 53. It's very, very heavy with the descriptions of his suffering. I take it that with such detail written, the Holy Spirit wants us to take some time to deeply consider the sufferings of our Lord Jesus. And so firstly this evening I want to spend some time together contemplating that which the Lord Jesus endured on behalf of his people. And secondly, in light of those sufferings, I want us to consider what the Scripture is saying, particularly in verse 11, which says, "He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied." The very soul of our Saviour, the very core of his being, suffered in travail. Yet the Lord Jesus is also said to be satisfied. Perhaps that might seem a contradiction in your mind. How can one be satisfied with such suffering? But somehow in that great affliction, in that great travail of the soul, the Scriptures declare that the Lord Jesus has been fully satisfied. It is a wonderful subject for us to contemplate. So let's just begin at verse 3. We won't be going through Isaiah 53 verse by verse, but we will just have a look at these things which were the afflictions of our Lord Jesus. In verse 3 we see he was despised and rejected of men. Even before he was born, men sought his life. What terrible lengths did Herod go to ensure the infant would not survive? All the children, 2 years and younger in Bethlehem and the surrounds, murdered at Herod's hand in an effort to kill the Saviour. Hated and contempt was for him, for there was from the beginning that hatred in Herod. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And when we experience times of sorrow and grief, what a comfort it is to know that the Lord Jesus, having gone before us in his humanity, is one who has himself experienced such things so fully. He carried our griefs and our sorrows. Notice that those griefs and those sorrows are plural. They are many. There are many griefs and many sorrows, but they are also the griefs and the sorrows of his people. All the griefs and all the sorrows we experience in this life, he also has known them. And we have sorrows in this world, no doubt. And when we experience sorrow, we tend to think that no one else has suffered like us. Yet the Scriptures declare our Lord Jesus is one who is more than able to sympathise with us. Hebrews 4:15 puts it this way, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathise with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." The griefs and the sorrows of our Saviour were more deeply and more acutely felt than we can ever understand. He carried a burden. That burden was also the burden of every child of God that ever lived. Lamentations, chapter 1. We read the cry of his affliction. I'll just read it to you. Don't need to turn there. Verse 12, is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold, and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. From above he hath sent fire into my bones, and it prevaileth against them. He hath spread a net for my feet. He hath turned me back. He hath made me desolate and faint all the day. The yoke of my transgressions is bound by his hand. They are wreathed and come up upon my neck. He hath made my strength to fall. The Lord hath delivered me into their hands, from whom I am not able to rise up. The Lord Jesus was touched with incomparable sorrow, touched with the feeling of our infirmities at all points, touched in his body and his soul and his spirit, as the representative of his people, as the substitute for his people, as their intercessor and as their high priest. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Verse 4, stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. What an amazing fact it is, isn't it? When you think about it, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is God himself, was stricken and smitten and afflicted by God himself. How ridiculous and how unbelievable that must sound to most people, that God would afflict and smite that one who is himself God. This one who has been afflicted is God himself. There is an amazing verse in Acts chapter 20. Paul gives a word to those who would teach and to the flock of God concerning that blood, the blood of God. Let me read it to you. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. The church was purchased with blood, and that blood was in fact the blood of God. Not that the Godhead could bleed, but the Godhead in union with manhood in one person called Emmanuel. What an amazing thing that is, that the Almighty God of this universe should somehow be made subject to affliction. Our glorious God, in the person of Christ, took up a life in order to die, being found as a man, yet truly God, subject to harm, subject to evil, able to bleed, and able to die. Verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. Now that word wounded carries deeper implications with it. The Saviour was defiled, violated, and dishonoured. He was bruised. And again, that word carries deeper meaning with it. That word bruised means beat to pieces, crushed. Just think of a giant millstone that grinds the grain, the enormous weight of that rock and the enormous force placed against those small, soft grains, relentlessly crushing those grains and pulverising them, crushed into powder. That's the idea behind that word. Crushed for our iniquities, like grapes when they're crushed. The crushing of them produces the juice that's made into wine. I think there's a beautiful picture there of why the Lord Jesus calls us to use wine in remembrance of him when you take communion together. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, verse 7. Brought at the instance of a lamb, he opened not his mouth. He had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord, verse 10. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He had put him to grief. But the Lord Jesus was bruised and put to grief. There's no mistake. Willingly, he was made subject to such things. For the love of his people, he went to that end without hesitation. He declared it himself, didn't he, in John 15, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Our Lord Jesus was fully contenting to the pouring out of wrath upon him by his Father. All of it took place by solemn covenant, a covenant that all three persons of the triune Godhead entered into, a covenant of grace brought to be without the help of sinful men. And in that covenant of grace, full provision was made for all the elect of God. They had no strength in themselves to help themselves. They were saved from the consequences of their sins in the covenant of grace. The one man, Jesus Christ, was covenanted to lay his life down for his sheep. What a wonder to consider how this should be, that it pleased God to pour wrath and anger upon the very one who had himself never sinned in his entire life. His own dear son, to bruise him and put him to grief. The necessity of it cannot be understood apart from knowing something of the holiness of God himself. It cannot be understood apart from knowing strict divine justice, the requirements of a holy God in dealing with sin. The shedding of the blood of the sinless Lamb of God is the very heart of the gospel itself, the gospel of substitution. How can the shedding of innocent blood be just, someone might ask. It is a good question, isn't it? Wasn't Christ without sin? He was indeed. Was Christ a sinner? Never was he a sinner. Yet the shedding of that blood, the atoning work of the Saviour, is the very means by which he saves his people from his sins. Life comes to dead sinners by the death of a substitute, by the shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Hebrews 9:22 tells us that. Why does blood need to be shed? The shedding of blood is the necessary consequence, the penalty of sin and transgression against our holy God. Back in that garden, our father Adam knew the consequence, didn't he, of taking that forbidden fruit. The Lord God gave him commandment. In Genesis 2 we read, "And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. But of the tree of knowledge and of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." And being deceived by the serpent, Adam and his wife received the righteous judgment of God upon their transgression. You can read of it in Genesis 3. Death through one man, Adam. Romans 5 explains this further. As by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Sin bears the consequence of death, flowing to us from Adam. Adam being the representative head of the human race, we sin in Adam. We all share in Adam's fallen humanity, for all have sinned. There is none good, no, not one. And we should be thankful that it didn't end there, that the story doesn't end there. There were no more written in the book of God after that verse, there would be no hope for us. We would each of us receive those wages which we well and truly deserve, the wages of sin. Those wages bear that terrible consequence, don't they? Death comes to all because all have sinned. Apart from grace, we are as dead as can be. Thanks be to God. There is a way forward for us. Reading from Romans 5, verse 17. "For if by one man's offence death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the one offence of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. So we see these wonderful exchanges, these necessary exchanges here in Isaiah 53. Now, disobedience is exchanged for his obedience. Our unrighteousness is exchanged for his righteousness. His death is exchanged for our life. These are necessary exchanges. You must have obedience. You must have obedience, but if obedience is to be reckoned to you, that obedience must come from another. I hate to burst your bubble, but if all you have to offer is disobedience, you have no obedience of your own. You must be righteous, but you must be given righteousness. You have no righteousness of your own. We have no righteousness of our own. Even your most altruistic thoughts and words and deeds do not make one righteous. Why? They all arise from a heart that is corrupt and unrighteous beyond repair. Your heart and my heart are beyond repair. That is why God must give his people a new heart. Now, corruption must be dealt with. And so too our unrighteousness. We require righteousness. It is described as being covering. Perhaps you've seen those documentaries. I have it in my mind's eye of those men that walk in front of a volcano, particularly in the centre of the crater. And there's this bubbling core of molten rock, and that molten rock can reach over 1,000 degrees centigrade, and to venture anywhere near it, you must have a special protective suit covering every part of your body. Without that covering, your body would be consumed in an instant. The same way our God is a consuming fire, you must have a covering, a robe of righteousness. You cannot presume to live, be in God's presence without that righteous robe. Not only must you have perfect righteousness, but it must be given undeservedly. It is our big problem, isn't it? We tend to think we deserve good, when according to God we deserve condemnation. Our unrighteousness disqualifies us. We need to be saved from our unrighteousness. But also, in a very real sense, we also need to be saved from something perhaps even worse. It may sound strange, but we need to be saved from our own righteousness. Self-righteousness, that's what it is. It is the presumption of righteousness, an imaginary righteousness. It does not exist. Like the king's new clothes, you cannot stand before a righteous God with your own pretended righteousness. We need real righteousness. We really understood what we deserve as sinners, what the scriptures say we deserve, what the law declares we deserve. We would never ask for what we deserve. Far better to presume yourself as unrighteous, presume yourself undeserving, because that is the truth of the matter. Not an ounce of merit to bring. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And that grace must come freely without our works. That grace must come not because of anything you've ever done, but in spite of everything you've ever done. And when grace comes, it comes by the virtue of another. Again, we need a substitute. Not just any substitute, though. If the substitute is to take our place, he cannot be like us. He cannot be the same as us, I should say. God will not accept a corrupt substitute or an imperfect substitute. He must be perfect to be accepted. What great exchanges that substitute has accomplished for us. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed. Stricken for the transgression of his people. These are the necessary exchanges required for our salvation. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. As really as you can imagine it to be, God the Father took the sins of all his people and placed them upon his Son. Not just figuratively. God did not pretend it to be so. Our Lord Jesus was made sin for us. So beautifully summarised in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. A necessary and willing and able substitute for us. A saviour successful in all he did. Every single elect person was saved before the world began by the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. Be sure you do not confuse this gospel with that false gospel that says that the Saviour was crucified for all men without exception, and then the offer of salvation is on the table for those who are strong enough to reach out and take it. The false teaching of universal redemption and common grace is so common. I recently heard a pastor not far from here tell every person present that your sins are not the issue with God. God dealt with every man's sins 2,000 years ago. God loves you and his arms are wide open to receive you. Just allow him to save you. When such a message is preached, it brings no conviction of sin. If the message is that God loves you and everyone else in this world, then what do we need to have to repent? Common grace brings no conviction. No conviction of righteousness and no conviction of judgment. No heartache and no remorse over transgression. The preacher has given them peace without the experience of remorse over sins. Friends, the true gospel is exclusive. For whom did Christ come to save? For whom did Christ die? For whom did Christ put away sin and transgression? That great exchange of sin for righteousness was only for God's people. Never was that exchange performed for any other people. Look at verse 8, isn't it? He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. A particular, peculiar people, elect according to the purpose of God, my people, God says, my people, and they are called sheep, and the Lord Jesus is their good shepherd. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known of mine. Every sheep, as silly and as dumb and as wayward as we are, will know their shepherd at the appointed time. And he will know them far better than they will ever know themselves. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. To preach common grace is to preach to no one in particular. It is the message which saves no one in particular. And in fact, common grace saves no one and cannot save anyone. The sheep are a chosen people, a peculiar people, particular recipients of grace, while the mercy of God. It is no coincidence that the Lord Jesus in verse 7 identifies as a sheep as well. And so we see clearly throughout Isaiah 53 that the Lord Jesus was one who was to suffer greatly in his work of redemption. A work that would see our Lord Jesus suffer and be stricken so that the scriptures describe his soul in travail. Perhaps that word, travail, of his soul's most vividly expressed in the garden that night before his arrest, when he prays, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." The God-man was a man, strong and healthy in body, but we find him with tenderness of heart. Our Lord Jesus had a tender heart. He openly wept at the death of his friend Lazarus. He had great compassion on those crowds that followed. He was moved in his heart because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And so the travail of our Lord Jesus was travail upon a heart that was tender. In Psalm 69, that's a beautiful psalm, I must say, we read something of the heaviness of his heart. Let me just read it to you. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity. There were none, and for comforters, but I found none. That word travail is often a word we think of as a woman goes through childbirth, the travail of childbirth. A woman, when she is in the pain of childbirth, experiences great pain at the time. And the Lord Jesus spoke this same picture to his disciples in John 16. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered out of the delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish, for the joy that a man is born into the world. The soul of the Saviour was in travail, exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. I just want us to consider for a moment, to consider what it was that the Saviour endured. Think of it for a moment. All the hell your sins have merited was poured into his soul, and all the hell that multitudes of God's elect ever merited was poured into his soul. And had he not been God as well as man, humanity alone could not sustain such a burden. His soul was made to endure it, and he died, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God, all to accomplish salvation, as rich and free and as extensive as to the necessities of his people, as deep as their miseries can possibly be. All his work was performed for his beloved people. What has Christ done? He has put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He has finished transgression and made an end of sin. He has redeemed us from all iniquity. He has redeemed us from the curse of the law, from destruction and from the power of the devil. He has obtained eternal redemption for us. He has redeemed us to God. He suffered for a time, but at the end there is recompense. I think this is key to understanding what it is that he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. It is a recompense that completely eclipses the pain and the sorrow he endured. A recompense of joy that satisfies the one who suffers completely. He shall be satisfied, the text says. Not maybe, not might, he shall be satisfied. The certain result, the certain outcome of that travail. And so finally, I want us to think for a little while on what the scripture is here saying when it declares he shall be satisfied. What are the necessary aspects of that travail, that he shall be satisfied? What things must be true of the redemptive work of Christ for him to be satisfied? I recently painted a few rooms in our house, and at a quick glance, they look pretty good, as long as you don't look too close. I'm never really 100% satisfied with the work. There are way too many imperfections. But for God to be satisfied, for the Lord Jesus to be satisfied, and I speak in the present tense, satisfied this very moment, seated in heaven, and satisfied, he can only be satisfied if those things that he endured were in their totality completely successful and perfect. For it to be said of our Lord Jesus that he shall be satisfied, then it is necessarily true that the work of travail must be successful. If he came to save his people from his sins and failed to do it, then there could be no satisfaction. If our Lord Jesus came to save his people and even just one were to be lost, how then is there any satisfaction in that? The very hairs of your head are numbered by our God. He holds his people in the palm of his hand, and none shall perish. The very reputation of God depends on a work that is finished and successful. If his life's work and attainments were not accomplished, there could be no satisfaction. In John 17, he declared, "I have finished the work you have given me to do." And so we love to declare a gospel which declares the success of our Saviour, don't we? There is no gospel without a successful Saviour. There is no other name by which men can be saved. No one else worthy to open the book and loose its seals. In terms of the satisfaction of Christ, there are certain aspects to his successful work of redemption that the scriptures speak of. One of them is propitiation. Now, I'll consider these just briefly and then we'll close. Propitiation is a doctrine of great beauty. Christ is our propitiation. Angus spoke of propitiation just a little while ago, you might recall, in that account of the Pharisee and the tax collector. You might remember that the tax collector stood far off and pleaded mercy, knowing this was the only plea that remained. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The man was saying, be propitious to me. Be merciful to me. In the scriptures, when the word is used, it is used of Christ and is translated mercy seat. That mercy seat was provisioned by God as a type. It covered the Ark of the Covenant and covered God's broken law, the place where God promised to meet his people in mercy. The blood of the paschal lamb was sprinkled upon it, a reminder that mercy can only come by blood. How is it that the tax collector obtained mercy? He went down to his house justified, the scriptures say. He looked for mercy. He appealed to God's provision of mercy. And in doing so, he was in fact looking to Christ. That is our only plea. He really did obtain mercy for us. Another aspect we might consider in terms of the satisfaction of Christ is the atonement. The word is used many times in the Old Testament. The word is only used once in the New Testament, in Romans 5:11. Just read it here just quickly for you in verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Verse 11, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. That word atonement, particularly in the Old Testament, is connected with the sacrifices typically performed under the law. Sacrifices performed for the expiation of sin. In essence, the word actually means to cover. That blood, when sprinkled on the mercy seat, typified a covering. Blood was applied to the dwellings of the Israelites as a covering, as that angel of the Lord went throughout Egypt that dark night. Our Lord Jesus is the reality of all these types, a covering for his people by the sacrifice of himself. His blood is a washing and a cleansing and a covering for his people, a covering for us against God's law. The blood is efficacious and particular. The atonement is something we receive. We receive the knowledge of it. We receive the blessing of it. And we receive the benefit of it. And it is received and applied to our hearts by the Spirit of God. And lastly, we have reconciliation. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. God has reconciled us to himself. Again, the scriptures speak of this as a successful, completed work. He hath reconciled. The work that was from eternity, hedged by that eternal covenant of grace, accomplished by Christ himself. All his chosen people reconciled completely and securely. What a comfort of grace it is to know the reconciliation of God. It is yet another work perfectly performed by our Lord Jesus. Christ is satisfied. God the Father is satisfied. God the Holy Spirit is satisfied. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. He has done all things well. Finish this. Excellent. Dear,